This week we're starting a new section in Matthew's Gospel. It's chapters 11 and 12, and in it, Matthew is going to tell us about many of the reactions elicited by Jesus' preaching. And right here at the beginning, he tells us of one very unexpected reaction to one of the main characters, not only in Matthew's Gospel, but in the entire Bible, to the preaching of Jesus. He tells us about the doubts of John the Baptist concerning the identity of Jesus. We learned back in chapter 4, verse 12, that John had been arrested and taken into prison. So now he's been there for some time, and it appears that while he has been there, some questions have arisen in his mind. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to talk to him about it. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us about Jesus. And Lord, I ask that as I attempt to explain this passage to my brothers and sisters this morning, that you will speak to us by your Spirit, that we might hear and understand who Jesus is and why it matters for us. Lord, I'm nothing. Apart from you, these words will certainly fall on deaf ears. So come and help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since it's the first Sunday of the football season, I want to share with you a rather painful memory. It took place the night of February the 5th, 2017, the night of Super Bowl 51. The Falcons against the enemy of all that is good, the Patriots. By the end of the first half, I was feeling on top of the world. The Falcons were up 21-3. They were making the Patriots look like a second-string high school team, and it was absolutely glorious. I was dancing jigs around my kitchen, and with only 8 minutes left in the third quarter, they scored again to put them up by 25 points. It's time to relax, I thought. The game was virtually over. They might as well go ahead and give the Lombardi Trophy to the Falcons and call the mercy rule on the Patriots. I was going to be able to spend the fourth quarter relaxing and reveling in the humiliation of Darth Belichick. But over the next 20 minutes of game time, my euphoria came crashing down as he who shall not be named managed to score 31 points and beat the Falcons in overtime. There were a lot of people from the church over at our house that night, which meant I couldn't do what I wanted to do, which was throw things and scream really loudly. I was absolutely devastated. I carried around emotional baggage for days. I could not believe what had happened. I woke up the next morning and thought there's no way that actually took place. Needless to say, it did not go the way I had expected. I was ready to celebrate. I was ready to announce to the world that the evil empire had finally been defeated. And when all those high expectations didn't materialize, I was bruised, hurting, and ready to give up on football fandom altogether. Now, I know that's a little extreme and not very serious, but in a lot of ways, it's exactly what happened to John the Baptist. Only his unmet expectations were regarding something a lot more important. In this passage, Matthew tells us that Jesus has been preaching in various cities, and as he's doing so, the disciples of John come up. John's been arrested, he's been in prison for a while, and his disciples come and tell Jesus that John's been having some very serious doubts about Jesus. That is certainly an unexpected twist. The last time we encounter John is back in Matthew 3 when he's preaching out in the wilderness. And he's a fiery preacher, man. He was going after the Jews. He was telling everybody to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. He told them that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of the kingdom. In the Gospel of John, he identifies Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He was ripping it up out in the wilderness. He was confident about Jesus. But prison shakes his faith, as suffering often does. It's led to some questions he can't answer, so he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you really our king, or is it somebody else? You can imagine John in prison, doubting and maybe even despairing. And the reason is because John had some expectations about what Jesus was going to do that were unmet. He didn't seem to be living up. Matthew says that John had heard about all the deeds that Christ was doing as he was preaching and teaching and healing and all those things. He's been in prison hearing about Jesus. And things that are happening out here in Judea, the Judean countryside, aren't what he thought was going to take place. And we have to infer a little bit here. We have to read between the lines to try and discern what exactly John's unmet expectations were that led him to this state. But as best as I can tell, there are a few of them at least. Number one, it seems that John had what's called an over-realized eschatology. Over-realized eschatology. Now, those are big words, but don't let them fool you. They're pretty simple to understand. An over-realized eschatology is kind of like thinking that they ought to pass out the Lombardi Trophy at halftime instead of at the end of the game. It's a pretty simple idea. It means thinking that things that are supposed to happen at the end should come sooner. It seems that John believed that the events that God promised to reveal in the last days, or the eschaton, would take place as soon as Jesus arrived on the scene. For example, back in Matthew chapter 3, when John's preaching, he says that when the Messiah comes, he's going to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he would burn with unquenchable fire. In other words, John thought that when Jesus got on the scene, immediately fire was going to fall from heaven, he was going to burn up the wicked, and that'd be the end of it. But Jesus has been preaching for a while now, and there's no unquenchable fire falling out of heaven. It's also likely that John's over-realized eschatology included many of those promises of a new exodus that we read about in the prophets, where God said he was going to deliver his people from their enemies and take them back to the promised land. I'm sure there were prophecies like Isaiah 61 that were sticking in John's mind as he's sitting there in prison, where it promises that the Messiah is going to come and set the captives free. So John's probably thinking, Jesus, I'm in prison over here. The Bible says you're going to set the captives free. I'd love to get a little help. So when John's preaching about the kingdom of God, he thought that it was all going to come right away. Fully, finally, done. Jesus would come, boom, the kingdom of God would be present. It's an overrealized eschatology. But there was another unmet expectation. It's likely that John had the same expectations for the kingdom that many of his fellow Jews had. When they read the promises in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom of God, they assumed that it was going to be like other kingdoms. They thought it would be primarily a physical kingdom, not a spiritual one. They assumed it would be militaristic and political and national. Many Jews believed that the Messiah was going to come and set up a new national Israel that would take over the world through military and political power. So John's here in prison thinking, Jesus, you're the Messiah. These Romans are not doing any favors for Israel. It sure would be nice if you'd take care of all this and get me out of here. So you can understand John's problem. His expectations about the kingdom of God are unmet. They're not fulfilled. It seemed to John like the kingdom was still far off. And so he begins to doubt if Jesus, who says he's the king, really is who he says he is. He was ready to celebrate back in Matthew 3. But now he's bruised, crushed, and ready to give up on Jesus altogether. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? I'm sure that for most of us, John's unmet expectations seem unfamiliar. An overrealized eschatology? Just theological mumbo jumbo. Who believes that? Well, we all share a lot in common with John. Our wrong assumptions about the kingdom of God can lead us into the same kind of spiritual turmoil as we see in John the Baptist. There are a lot of people who are affected by an overrealized eschatology. One reason Christians tend to get discouraged about sin is because of this. They come to think that as a Christian, they really shouldn't be struggling with sin as much as they do. They're overrealizing their eschatology. Somewhere along the line, they forgot that we're not promised complete freedom from sin at the present time. They get discouraged. You see it really commonly with problems surrounding evil and suffering. Those people who have an overrealized eschatology, they're surprised by it. They don't understand how a loving God could allow those kinds of things to happen. Christians know God has a plan to overcome suffering and evil, and to them it seems like now is the right time to enact the plan and get rid of it all. So suffering and evil can drag them down. An overrealized eschatology makes us think that the kingdom ought to be fully, 100% present now with all of its benefits. And we see when we see that it isn't here in the way we think it ought to be, we're prone to be discouraged. Our faith can be challenged. And on the flip side of that, on the flip side of overrealizing your eschatology, are those who think that the kingdom's not here at all. They think the kingdom is, it's just a future thing that's totally reserved for ethnic Israel. That it's primarily a physical, not a spiritual kingdom. What I want to ask you, on what can faith rest if the kingdom's not here? If the kingdom's all just a physical thing that's for Israel, what do we do in the midst of trial and suffering and persecution or evil or anything else? If the kingdom isn't present in the person of Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, what are we to do in those times? If Jesus hasn't already won the victory over all of those things, how are we supposed to deal with them? You see, John was really on to something. If the kingdom isn't here, if Jesus didn't usher in the kingdom of God, then he really isn't the Messiah. And we don't have a reason to trust him. That's why Jesus works really hard here to correct our misunderstandings about the kingdom of God. That's why he says, "Blessed is the one who isn't offended by me," or a better translation, "Blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on my account." Jesus sets out here to correct John's misunderstandings about the kingdom. So that it, when it doesn't seem like Jesus is doing the things we think he ought to be doing, we don't fall away. Jesus' goal here is for us to learn how to cling to him in faith when it seems like his promises aren't really coming true the way they say they will. So in this passage, Jesus sets out to encourage the faith of John the Baptist and us by teaching us that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus. The kingdom didn't come in the way John thought it would. It didn't come right away with judgment. It didn't come right away with freedom from suffering. It didn't come with overthrowing the Romans. It didn't come with political power. But that didn't mean it hadn't come at all. When John preached that the kingdom of God was at hand, he wasn't mistaken. The kingdom of God arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who came to ransom a people for God and set up not an earthly kingdom, not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. The kingdom isn't here in all of its fullness. Jesus said elsewhere that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The prophet Daniel said that the kingdom of God is like a really small stone. One day, Jesus will return in all of his glory and power to rid the world of evil and suffering. But though the kingdom of God isn't here in its fullness, in all of its glory, it did arrive in power in the person of Jesus Christ and is now at work and growing as the gospel is preached and the church advances. In Jesus, the kingdom is at hand. In the passage, we learn several things about the arrival of the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ that are meant to encourage John's faith as well as our own. Jesus wants us to learn about the presence of the kingdom so that we cling to him with greater confidence. First, I want you to see that the kingdom of God arrived in Jesus and Jesus proved it. I don't know if the rest of you do this or not, but when I cook, I don't read the recipes. I find out what the ingredients are. I read the top quarter of the page. I pull all the ingredients out of the fridge. I dump them in a pot. And I wait till they get hot, and then we eat it. And shockingly, when I make a meal, it doesn't quite turn out the same way as when Maggie cooks it. Well, John kind of treated prophecy like that. He liked, apparently, to skip over some things in his reading. He missed a lot of details. John did a really good job about picking up on all the prophecies about judgment, which is why when he was looking for the Messiah to judge the world, he thought the judgment was going to come. But he seemed to miss a lot of the prophecies about future restoration. So John hears that Jesus isn't pouring out judgment. Instead, he's just preaching, and he begins to doubt. That's why when the disciples share John's doubts with Jesus, Jesus points out some prophetic details about the kingdom of God that John had forgotten. He said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." And we know from our study of Matthew that these are deeds that Jesus has been doing. Chapters 8 and 9 were meant to show that Jesus has power to do these things. He's preached the gospel. He's healed numerous people. But what's important here isn't just that Jesus did them, but that all of those things were prophesied in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, all of those things were meant to be interpreted as signs that the kingdom of God had come. The verses here in Matthew are allusions, probably to prophecies in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, where the prophet declares that the coming Messiah would do these very things. It's like Jesus is saying, "John, do you think that I'm just out here healing in Judea for the fun of it? Just to pass the time? No, John, I'm doing this to fulfill what the Old Testament said I would do. You're right, John, that judgment is going to come someday. But don't forget that the presence of the kingdom will also be accompanied by miraculous acts of restoration." Yes, there is still pain and suffering in the world. But the kingdom of God appeared in Jesus Christ with power to roll back the curse, to cure lepers, to raise the dead, to announce forgiveness, to raise the dead to life, not just physically, but spiritually. And so now, as we go on suffering in a broken world, we can do so with hope, trusting that our Messiah King has proved that even though all this stuff's not happening yet, that it will someday, because Jesus proved that the kingdom was here in his ministry. Second, we can trust that the kingdom arrived in Jesus because John himself foretold it. After Jesus responds to John, his disciples exit the scene, apparently to go tell John what Jesus had said. And when that happens, Jesus turns to all the crowds who were standing around and addresses them directly. And he does something that might seem a little bit surprising, considering all the doubts about Jesus that John had just expressed. John just expressed all this doubt, and Jesus turns around and brags on John. He tells the crowd how great John is, how outstanding of a prophet John was. And the reason is because Jesus doesn't want those crowds to think that John was on to something. He didn't want the people he was preaching to think that this very well-respected preacher and Jesus were on different pages about the identity of Jesus. So in order to encourage their faith, he builds up John. He says, hey, look, John's not a reed shaking in the wilderness. You can understand the imagery. He wasn't unsure. He wasn't shaky about what he was trying to preach. He was a confident, bold preacher. And he didn't go around wearing soft clothes. And Jesus is not trying to insult or call into question John the Baptist's style preferences here. We know that John wore camel's hair when he was preaching, which was meant to identify him with prophets in the Old Testament. And that's the point. John, as kind of crazy as he appeared to be, wasn't just some fanatical preacher. He was a prophet, and more than that, he was the one Isaiah said would prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus goes so far as to say in verse 14 that Jesus was Elijah, maybe the most well-known of all Old Testament prophets. He's referencing a prophecy from Malachi that foretold that a great prophet like Elijah would come just before Jesus and announce the coming of the kingdom. Jesus is saying that though John came to doubt his own preaching, he was indeed correct in what he said. The point is that people ought to repent and believe because in Jesus the kingdom is at hand. It's not some future reality. It's here, even though the kingdom isn't here in all of its fullness. It's present in Jesus Christ, just as John said it was. Next, and this one is extremely important. We can trust that the kingdom of God is present in Jesus because its greater blessings are here. So Jesus is building up John. He says that on account of his position as the last prophet, there is no one on earth who is arisen who is greater than John. And then he says something really strange at the end of verse 11. John's fantastic. Greatest preacher that the world has ever seen. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's a statement that has puzzled scholars and readers alike. Was Jesus saying that John didn't make it into the kingdom? Is John not saved because he doubted the Messiah? Is there some kind of hierarchy in the kingdom where people who doubted are on like the bottom rung and other people who are better and more faithful are on higher rungs? I don't think that's it. We're going to consider this more in a few minutes, but Jesus presents John as the last in a long line of prophets. And the prophet's job was to foretell the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. The prophets themselves never experienced the realities that they talked about. They preached before the kingdom arrived. And while it was certainly a great thing to be a prophet who foretold the coming of the kingdom, far better it is to live on this side of the coming of the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for us. Whereas the prophets could only look back, or could only look forward and consider what was coming down the road, we are unable to look back at Jesus Christ and all the things that he did in his life, death, and resurrection and see that the kingdom really is here. That's what he's saying. It's better to be on this side. John was great, but those who have seen me, who have seen what I'm doing, they've seen something greater than John. And what was it specifically that all those prophets were looking for? What were the blessings that they expected to come? Well, they looked for judgment. They knew God was going to come and destroy sinners in his wrath. But they also looked for greater blessings. They looked for someone who would ransom a people for God. They looked for someone who would fulfill the law of Moses. They looked for someone who would be a sacrifice for sins, not just a temporary sacrifice, but a once-for-all sacrifice. They looked for someone who would bring them forever into the presence of God, not just a priest who could go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. They looked for someone who would be able to lead them into the promised land. And because of Jesus, all those blessings of the kingdom are here. We're greater than John because we have seen Christ in all of his glory as one who delivers these blessings to us. We're not simply looking forward to blessings. We're looking back at Jesus Christ and realizing that they've arrived. We live in this unique period in the history of the world where judgment is coming, but now we have this opportunity to receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest reason that we have to hope in a broken world where God hasn't fixed everything yet is that Jesus came to fix all that stuff that the fall broke. Jesus came to ransom and redeem people so that we could be adopted into the family of God and call on his name and be saved from our sins. In the next verse, we find maybe one of the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire New Testament. The confusion here centers around two very obscure Greek words that only appear one or two other times in the Bible. And because of that obscurity, they're really hard to define. Jesus says that since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Because of the rarity of those words, it's really hard to determine exactly what Jesus means. But there are, you might say, kind of two categories of interpretations. One's positive and one's negative. Both of them say something that's true. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you both of the interpretive decisions. I'll tell you where I fall, and then you can make your own decision. We learn here that the kingdom of God is present in Jesus because it thrives in spite of opposition, or and God is saving many. Both of them are true. If you take the negative interpretation of this passage, when Jesus says that the kingdom has suffered violence, he's talking about persecution, opposition. And when he says that the violent take it by force, he's talking about those who come and attack the church. In this case, the idea would be that we can trust that the kingdom of here is here because nothing can stop it. Yes, people are persecuting the church. Governments, other religions oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, but the kingdom has continued to move forward. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And opposition is certainly evidence that God's kingdom has come, because if anybody knows his theology, it's the devil. And the devil is certainly going to harass and attack the kingdom of God. But while that's a good interpretation and certainly something that's true, I think in context, the second one probably makes more sense. The positive interpretation would render this a little bit different. Some of your translations probably have it like this. Since the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom has advanced forcefully, and the violent seize it. In this case, when Jesus uses the word violent, he's speaking in a graphic manner to describe the eagerness and intensity with which people grab a hold of the promises of the gospel. The idea is that we can tell that the kingdom is here in the person of Jesus because the kingdom is on the move, and Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, are accepting the promises of the gospel. They've heard the law. They know what they deserve, but by God's grace, they've heard the gospel of the kingdom. They've heard they are sinners, but out of God's great love for us, he has provided Jesus, who lived and died and rose again in our place, so that we might be welcomed, not condemned. And hearing that, they rush to grab a hold. They do all they can. They elbow people out of the way violently to grab a hold of this life vest called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that the kingdom is here because of what Paul said. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. When Paul said that, he wasn't talking about something future. When God gives us faith, he goes ahead right then and transfers us into the kingdom. The kingdom is here, the one that exists in the person of Jesus Christ and is present in the church. No, our salvation isn't complete yet. We're not home with God yet. But thank God, the kingdom isn't future. God has been and will continue to save people in this age of grace until Jesus returns. And so though the kingdom isn't here in all of its glory, I don't have to worry about what tomorrow may hold, whether it's good or evil or suffering or some trial or even death. I've already been transferred into the kingdom. And whatever may come, God promises that he's going to work it out for my good in the end. It's because the kingdom's here in Jesus. Next, we can trust that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus because the prophetic age is over. What Jesus does next in verse 13 is to provide the reason why the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing and people are latching on. He says, "The violent take it forcefully, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come." This is crucial. This is like the slam dunk of Jesus' argument here. He says that the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament, all of it prophesied until John. It stopped with John. According to prophecy, the one of Malachi we talked about earlier, John is the second Elijah who would immediately precede the coming of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Now, why do the prophets and the law, everything in the Old Testament, cease prophesying with the arrival of Jesus? Why is it all done prophesying? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Everything that the Old Testament was waiting for and looking for has arrived in Jesus Christ. The law foretold a coming mediator who would mediate the blessings of God to the people. It's Jesus. It told of a priest who would intercede for the people of God. That's Jesus. It told of a sacrifice who would take away sins. That's Jesus. The prophets said that one would come who was born of a virgin. They told of a son of Abraham and a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's Jesus. They told of a suffering servant. They told of a new Moses who would lead an ultimate exodus, not out of Egypt into Canaan, but out of sin and death into the new heaven and the new earth. That's Jesus. They told of a son of Adam who would crush the head of a serpent. Jesus. They told of a Messiah who would come riding on a donkey. Jesus. They told of a resurrection. They told of a king who would sit on David's throne. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father and rules the universe in absolute authority. You get it? The age of prophecy has come to an end. The kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder if Jesus really is the Messiah. We don't have to doubt if he really is our king. All we have to do is look at the signs. What the prophets foretold has come true in Jesus. Lastly, at the end of the passage, Jesus wraps it all up for us. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom has come, Jesus says. Don't miss it. Some of you might be like John. Just like he was in prison, your life may be filled with all kinds of suffering. And how easy it is to be tempted with doubt and despair. But the kingdom is here. It's not here in all of its glory, as it will be when Jesus returns. But it's here. And he has blessed you already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You were chosen from before the foundations of the world. You are redeemed from sin, adopted into the family of God, justified forever in the sight of God. Why would you give up hope in the midst of suffering and trial when God has already welcomed you into the kingdom? Because he has given you all these things, he will certainly see to it that the kingdom comes in all of its fullness when his victory over suffering and evil will be vindicated at his return. Others of you, perhaps those who are standing along the edge considering Christianity, when you look around at the world and see all of this suffering and evil and death, you can't imagine how any kind of a God could be involved in all that. But consider what Jesus has said. He said that in him the kingdom of God has come. There will be a day when God enacts his plan to rid the world of evil, but in the meantime, he has something else on his agenda. It's you. God knows you stand before him as a guilty sinner, and because he is holy, he must and will punish sin. So in this intervening period, in this age of grace, he sent Jesus into the world to save you. He sent Jesus to live a life of perfect holiness and to die in your place, paying the penalty for your sin, and to be raised from the dead so that if you simply believe, you will be counted righteous and forgiven of all your sins. Sinner, I want you to hear that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. Latch on and be saved. Don't let wrong expectations about the kingdom cause your faith to falter. Don't overrealize your eschatology and be frustrated by sin and suffering. And don't underrealize it by making the kingdom something that's only coming down the road. It's here in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Old Testament expectations for a Messiah. Blessed is the one who sees the kingdom of Jesus and believes. Let's pray.